it past time to start, actually. We're doing good. We're in Philippians almost into chapter 4. We didn't quite get there last week. We'll start probably the last two verses of chapter 3 and then just proceed ahead, which is good. We're going to get, barring complication, as far as verse 9 today, and then next week we'll finish up. Week after that is the Thanksgiving service. Then I'm done, actually. That's the end of the quarter for me. Sunday guys keep on going for a while, but mine runs up short. That works out. I asked Robert if he would say, Robert Halstead, just to save confusion back there, Robert Halstead to say a word of prayer for us before we begin, and we'll do that, and then we'll get started. Okay, so we're going to start in on Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Just to give you a little context, because verse 20 starts with the word but, so you got to know what it's there for. What are we contrasting? Verse 19 was about bad examples, people you don't want to imitate. And so he describes them as their end is destruction, their God is their belly. Where's the rest of that? Their glory and their shame with minds set on earthly things. The earthly things is what's really important. That's the last phrase of his description. There's a four-part description of this bad example group. He says, don't be like them. And the last thing he says about them is they mind earthly things. Now, Paul has already said he has an upward call. This group minds earthly things. That's the downward call. And then that sets us up for verse 20 and 21. So who wants to read, actually, 20, 21, and chapter 4, verse 1, if you want to read those three for us? Raise your hand and we'll call on you. Bobby, thank you.
For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved.
Yeah, I think, and some of your, if you have a paragraph-based Bible, you may have chapter 4, verse 1 grouped with the prior paragraph. I'm not sure why. Someone back there thought there needed to be a chapter division between verse 1 and the prior verse, but it's the conclusion to the prior section. Okay, so it's the therefore that wraps up the prior paragraph, so I would put it all together. Okay, so verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven. Okay, so this other group, they mind earthly things, our citizenship is in heaven. And I think this verse probably has a lot of nice imagery in it, if you want to sink back into the setting of the church at Philippi a little bit. I know it's been a whole quarter now, but way, 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 way back in our first lesson, we talked about the city of Philippi, and how it was a city that was conquered and refound, or actually it was founded as a colony of Rome. And the people that lived there were a mix of people, but many of them were old veteran Roman soldiers, now retired, and living on in the city of Philippi, where they had fought some campaigns and so forth, and just stayed on there. And so it's a church, presumably, that reflects the town, that has a heavy veteran population. Today's Veterans Day, right? So we get to talk about veterans in Philippi, the 2,000-year-old veterans in Philippi. And they are Roman citizens who live in Philippi. So let's talk about what that means. The Roman citizen, wherever he or she might be, thought of himself as walking around the streets of Rome. Okay? Rome was wherever the Roman citizen was. To harm a Roman citizen was to attack Rome. They were protected with all the protection of Rome. And so wherever they were, whether they're in Philippi or some far-off place, to say, I am a Roman citizen, was to invoke the protection of Rome itself, like you were walking down the streets of Rome, which is exactly, if you may remember in Acts, what Paul does. Paul gets arrested and they're ready to string him up, you know, and he says, well, I'm a Roman citizen, as it turns out. And suddenly the captain of the guard and everybody backs away and says, hold on, we can't treat him this way because this is Rome, right? This man represents the authority of Rome itself. He's a citizen of Rome. To mishandle him or abuse him would be an abuse of Caesar's power, you see. So it's a big, big deal to talk about citizenship. This is one of the first empires of the world that had that sense of citizenship that strongly. So it's to those people that Paul makes this reference about citizenship. Okay, so if you ask a Philippian, an old veteran soldier, what are you? He wouldn't say, well, I'm Macedonian. I'm Philippian. I live here in Greece. He'd say, I'm Roman. Well, don't you know you live in Greece? I'm Roman. Okay, his citizenship was in Rome. He was living in Philippi as a Roman citizen. That's what Paul has in mind when he says, our citizenship is in heaven. Okay, I know we're not in heaven. I have noticed, right? We're not there. But we live wherever we are as citizens of heaven. We're a colony, right? We know we're not there, but we live here as if we were walking down Main Street in heaven, right? As if we were right there in the presence of God. That's the way the Christian lives. And when you ask him, what are you? He doesn't say, I'm a Greek. In a sense, he does it, and I'm not trying to be particularly unpatriotic. I hope you don't misunderstand me. He would not say, I'm an American even, before he said, I'm a Christian. He can be an American too, and if you ask these guys, they knew where they lived. Does he make my point? But it was secondary. Their first citizenship was not Rome. And my first citizenship is not America. My first citizenship, my home country, is heaven. Okay. So does that make sense? That's the way these veteran soldiers would have thought of themselves. And Paul pulls that language up and he says, we aren't these people whose God is their belly, whose end is destruction, right? Whose glory and their shame. We're citizens of the capital city, but not Rome. Heaven. Heaven is the capital city. And we are living right here as though we were standing there. From it, we await a Savior. Okay. How did you remind the colonies that they were Roman? Right? Rome is a long way away. How did you remind them that they belonged to Rome? Well, once in a while, the emperor visited. Once in a while, the emperor visited, and the people would go outside the city and welcome him in as if he had arrived in Rome itself, right? Because that's wherever the citizens are, that's where Rome is. And so the emperor would arrive, and they would welcome him as a conquering general. We've been waiting for you all this time. We've been living like Roman citizens right here in Philippi the whole time you were away, ready for you to show up. And so Paul says, we are waiting for a Savior, right? The emperor is going to check in on us as well. We're waiting for that day when he shows up. And when he shows up, we're ready. We'll go out to meet him, okay? So from whence also we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, not Caesar, okay? So again, to drive that home, he's taking all the language they would have been familiar with for Rome, and he's saying, but not Caesar. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our Lord is Jesus Christ. That's who and how we're serving. And then he's going to change us, verse 21, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. Caesar, when he would arrive at a colony, had the power to bestow blessings on the local faithful, right? You were a good Roman, and so he'd say, here's a small estate for you, and here's a reward for you, and here's a promotion for you. You've done good while I was away, right? So Caesar checks in. Christ has something far better. The power that allows him to rule all things allows him to change us completely, to transform us into something better when he comes. Okay, so we await not just his arrival and not just some petty promotions, right? Well, now I'm not vice governor, I'm lieutenant governor. No, now he says we're going to be transformed to be like his glory. That's not like what they were used to. Caesar doesn't share his glory. You can be a Roman citizen. You don't get to be the emperor. Okay, Christ is here to share his glory, and we can be like him. And that's, again, an incredible statement that's being made there. As he subjects all things to himself, that subject all things to himself, that's Roman language. The emperor made everything subject to him. Paul says, oh, no, no, Jesus has everything subject to him, and that's why we obey him. And so in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, okay, so based on the fact, our citizen isn't here, it's there. Our king is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming and we expect him. What do? My brothers whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Be loyal and faithful citizens, right? Stand firm. That's even military language. Okay, that's Greek for hold the line, okay? Old veteran soldiers, stand firm, okay? The emperor is coming, but it's not Caesar, it's Jesus. So you be faithful. Yes, Rosalie. Okay. Sounds good. I don't have anything that just directly confirms that, but eagerly awaiting. That sounds reasonable. It's also sotere. Yeah, I'm not for sure, but that sounds reasonable. But this does sound like a stronger word. Wait sounds pretty passive, and I don't think that's. It might fit the military. You guys in the military, you know how to wait. No, I don't think that's his point, though. I think his point is you are eagerly awaiting. And I think that's probably good language there.
That kind of takes it into instead of just sitting back and rolling white on
the
way, you get done.
Wow. Did you hear that? Wait. Yeah. I stopped paying attention at it. I'm waiting for you to get done. I don't know. But yeah, actively. No, that's right. The idea, because that's the ethic he's teaching here, is that you carry on in Philippi as Romans. I mean, you don't sit there and say, I'm a Roman, and you sit in a chair. You act like Romans. You conduct yourself like Romans. So the citizens of heaven get on with the business of heaven right now, right? You are, let me say this, because I think this is actually very important to the way Christians view their lives. We are not waiting to escape to heaven. Well, don't worry about what happens now, we're going somewhere else. That's not the Christian ethic he's teaching here. He says, you live right now as citizens of that place. You're supposed to be living right now as if you're walking the streets of heaven. Start. If you want to be heavenly people, you've got to live like it now. You can't live like a pagan and then say, well, I'm a Roman at the last minute, right? You've got to act like a Roman, who was also a pagan, but that's my point, okay? Yeah, so it's an active thing, for sure. Questions down through verse 1 of chapter 4? Sir? Yeah.
And I think many of us old people
have
a similar thought process when we were kind of having back in the late 40s and 50s.
Yeah.
That as an American, we were Christians.
Yeah.
As Christians, we were Americans. And I know that doesn't fit into.
Yeah, no, I understand what you're saying.
But I'm just saying.
Yeah.
That is another patriotic.
Yeah. There was a time when it didn't feel like the two were in as much conflict. Yeah. Whereas for these folks, choosing between Rome and Christianity was a conflict, which is why I'm emphasizing right now what this means, because it feels more conflicted than it has in the past. And I think people my age and younger are going to grow up in a world where they do have to seriously think about themselves as Christians and Americans on different playing fields, because they may not have any equivalents. Yeah. And I have mixed emotions about that language, because part of me says good. I mean, part of me is thrilled that there's a split between Christianity and America, because I don't like what America's doing. So I don't want to get hit with the same brush, if you understand my meaning, right? I don't want Christianity to look like what some other things I see looks like. And so part of me says, good, separate them. But I wish the people separating it weren't trying to do it in order to continue to make the other thing more in opposition to Christianity. Yeah. 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 I don't like it when I'm right about stuff like that. Yeah. Okay. Well, let's move ahead then. Next section. We finally get to talk about Euodia and Syntyche. I've been telling you for the entire quarter that the book of Philippi, our Philippians, was aimed at a dispute between two women. We're going to get here, and you're going to be very disappointed, because you're thinking there's like a whole chapter about it. No, it's one verse. But I really do think that this conflict in this verse is what a lot of the book has been aiming towards, so that when he got there, he didn't have to say anything else. He's preached humility. He's talked about self-sacrifice. He's talked about humility. He's talked about self-sacrifice. And then in chapter 4, he can just say, now get along, and he can move on, right? And he has put himself on the moral high ground for three chapters in setting himself up for chapter 4. So that's my take on it. Not everybody agrees, but can't everybody be right like I am? It's okay. If somebody wants to read, I'm not quite that arrogant, I promise. If somebody wants to read verses 2 and 3, we'll get the best part of the Euodia and Syntyche. And if you're worried about it, it's Euodia and Syntyche. Or you can say those two people, if that helps you when you read it. Anyone want to try it out? Jerry, you get a gold star for bravery. So, again, that's not a whole lot. And you said the whole book was about that? I said, I really think it is. Because it's strange. How many passages in the Bible single out women in congregation as needing to be specifically addressed in prominent ways? It's a short list. It's not an impossible list. There are a few in Romans. There's a couple of references to women in prominent positions, influential positions. But to single out two women and then to talk to everybody else in relationship to those two women, right? The next guy doesn't even get a name. My true companion. Some of the translations may throw a name in there. It may say Cisgus or something like that, or some rendition of that. But it's not a proper name. It's just a description. My loyal companion, and he doesn't even call him by name, you help out these two women that are apparently some kind of issue. We haven't heard anything negative directed at Philippi until this moment, and even here it's very gentle. So first, he says, I entreat and I entreat. Notice that. He doesn't say, I ask Euodia and Syntyche. He says, I ask Euodia and I ask Syntyche. Okay. So he's addressing two parties who don't get along. And he's addressing them, I have a request. One for you, one for you. It's the same request, but because you don't talk, I have to address both of you separately. I'm addressing you, and I'm addressing you. What he wants them to do is to agree in the Lord. Now, see how strange that really is, that verse? In an inspired epistle, to stop and say, now y'all get along. Unless there was not some kind of congregation-stopping problem going on with these two very influential women who had arrived at such a loggerhead that Paul has to say, oh, okay, now you and you. I want you to agree in the Lord. What does he not say? Paul has lots of swelling language for brotherhood and sisterhood in other places. Love each other in the affection of Christ in the bowels of mercy. And none of that's in here, is it? He doesn't even tell them to like each other. Right? Doesn't even tell them they have to love each other, although they should. Right? He just says, you need to agree in the Lord. Which I think, keep your finger here, I think agree in the Lord is what he was describing in verse chapter 2, 1 through 4. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, here's all the swelling words I was talking about, right? Any comfort of love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Now, that time he didn't give any names. And he gives the big spiel, right? And then he gives two chapters of examples of how to do that. Jesus was humble. Timothy's humble. Epaphroditus is humble. Paul is humble. You know other people that are humble. And now, you, Euodia, and now you, Syntyche, you agree in the Lord. Okay. So I take agree in the Lord to mean you find a way to work together in the body of Christ. And he leaves out all the affectionate language. He's not trying to play camp counselor and fix all their hurt feelings. He doesn't tell them which one is right. Could be neither. Right? He doesn't pick a side. He just says, you have got to find a way to sit down and agree in the Lord sufficient to continue whatever it was they were doing. And what they were doing was important. How do I know? He says that these women had helped him personally in his work. Read that. Help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with others. Okay? They were right there in the trenches with him. And so for them to be at odds for Paul was very disturbing. And he doesn't want that to happen. You may remember, again, way back in the first week of class forever ago, we read through some of the verses in Acts chapter 16. And it emphasized how many prominent women were involved in the establishment of the church at Philippi. You get Lydia is in Philippi. There's a slave girl. And there's an exorcism, and she's involved. That happens in Philippi. And then in the next town, if you just keep going to Thessalonica, Luke specifies in Acts 17:4 and Acts 17:12, he says, and they converted many of the Greeks and not a few women. And he says that twice, right, to emphasize there were some prominent Greek women with some influence in those Greek communities like Thessalonica and Philippi who had been converted to Christ. And so I gather that's kind of what Paul is referring to. You were right there with us at the beginning, right? It was women in these cities who were converting first, who were helping us get these churches started, who were having the churches meet in their homes. It was women who was making this possible. And now you're fighting. No, that can't be. You've got to agree in the Lord. Okay? And that seems to be his point. Yeah. If you think of this as the bookend at the end of what started in chapter 2, where he says, here's how to be of the mind of Christ, and he's been preaching about it for two chapters, and then he says, now he's calling you out. Wouldn't that be awful if the preacher preached for 30 minutes and then said, now Bobby and Keith, right? I mean, wouldn't that be rotten? It's bad enough when he says, as we stand and sing, but if he started calling names, and that's what Paul does. He handed in his resume, right? That's what Paul does. He preaches for two chapters, and then he says, and now I'm telling you who I'm talking about. You, too, need to do what I've been talking about for two chapters. And then he adds, piles on a bit. Let's look at this next little phrase. Someone in that congregation had the ability to help. I don't know why Paul doesn't call them by name. He just says, my fellow companion, my fellow laborer, my yoke fellow would be a good translation. Is it King James have yoke fellow? Yeah. So two oxes on the same yoke, right? You've been neck and neck with me here. You've been tied up with me in the gospel all this time. You need to be the one to help. Why doesn't he call him by name? He gives three names in these verses, right? Euodia, Syntyche, Clement. Why doesn't he call this guy by name? Could be that out of fear, this fellow has, and it might be a woman. I mean, I don't know if he really spells out. The grammar is vague. In English, it kind of sounds masculine, but it could be a woman. But there's somebody who had also been working with Paul, who, not wanting to get trampled in the crossfire of this congregational conflict, had kind of stepped back maybe. And Paul says, you know who you are. true companion, fellow worker, right? You need to do something about this. And so he gives them an out. Isn't that nice of him? He doesn't call them by name. Wouldn't that be even worse? Keith and Bobby, you've got something to fix. Jerry, you know about that. I mean, you talk about getting called out. That would be rough. So he doesn't go that far. He doesn't say, and by the way, here's the person you're going to listen to. Everyone looks at her. Right? No, he says, my fellow companion, you know who you are. Somebody there had the capacity to do it. And he says, we all worked together once upon a time. And he mentions Clement and other people. Clement's actually a very common Christian name for some reason. There's a Clement of Alexandria. There's a Clement of Rome. Apparently, there's a Clement of Philippi. In church history, there's lots of Clements. He says, Clement, you were there. We did all this, right? Let's get it all back together. Let's find a way to work together again. The only other phrase here that's kind of interesting to me is that their names are in the book of life. The reason it's interesting to me is because that's weird for Paul to say. This is the only time in any letter written by Paul that he uses that phrase. Now, it's a common phrase in the Bible. Ezekiel talks about it. Daniel talks about it. Let's see. Well, I've got it. Luke 10:20 talks about it. Revelation talks about it 7 or 8 times. Book of Life stuff. This is the only place Paul ever refers to it. So why does he bring it up? Well, look at what he said, okay? Fellow laborers, my true yoke fellow, we work together. Our names are in the Book of Life. See what he's trying to do? We're on the same team. We're working together. Our names are in the same book. Folks, if our name's in the same book, we can't be at odds like this. Right? That just can't be. If our names are in the same book, we've got to act like it. So he's putting them all together. And he even uses a phrase he doesn't use very commonly to make that point. Our names are in the same book. Okay. Questions down through verse 3. Here and here. Yep. Yeah, I don't think they are doing anything. This isn't like in the book of Revelation where Jesus says, I'm going to correct that woman Jezebel who teaches my servants to commit adultery. I mean, he's not rebuking their behavior. I think probably they were doing great work, probably doing less of it because they were fussing. And I think that's the concern, that Philippi has been too active for too long to let that stop because two influential, gifted people couldn't get along. Could have been they were trying to outdo each other. If you read the commentaries, you can get speculation until the cows come home about what it might have been. Could have been not all the churches met in the same place. So there could have been one group met in this lady's house and one group met in that lady's house, and they fussed about something. I mean, there's no telling what they could have fought about. But whatever it was, they apparently were supposed to get over it, right? This was not a right and wrong issue. Because if it was a right and wrong issue, he would have had to say, figure out who's right. But he doesn't say that. He says, just fix it. Yeah, the wrong was not getting along, not whatever it was that was causing it. Sir?
You know, it could have been too that they, again, didn't really specify anything bad. The focus of what they're doing, because he said we labored together, you know what the purpose of what they're doing.
Yeah.
Maybe that's what he was saying at the end. He said maybe they were trying to outdo and totally lost focus on what they really needed to be doing.
That happens.
You've got to get back on the same page with all of us.
Yep.
Because our name is in, we're doing the right thing.
Yeah. And he started the book with the reference to those who preach the gospel out of rivalry. Now, I don't think that's who these two ladies are, but I think he's saying, now, you know they're bad. Don't be like them. Rosalie, I think I skipped you. You had your hand up, didn't you? Yeah. Yeah. And this is a beautiful book because it's been aimed at that goal. Yeah, it shares in there. James?
Yeah, whether Paul devoted 2 verses or a whole book to this issue, it's a serious deal that they're not getting along because this is like a cancer in the church.
Yeah, it is.
And if you don't stop it, it just grows and poisons.
If people haven't picked up sides yet, they were going to. I mean, because that's where this always goes, is which side are you on? So, what did Barney Fife say? You gotta nip it. Nip it. Yep. Quick side note, interesting. I think it's interesting. In both ancient and modern culture, disputes, how do we think of a dispute? Well, you've got two parties, okay? You've got party A and party B, and they don't get along. Notice how Paul and all Christian writings think of disputes in a different way. There are three parties in every dispute. The people who don't get along are lumped together. They're not two different groups. They're the don't get along group. And then there's the other Christian brothers and sisters who are supposed to intercede and help work it out. And then there's God who is working with them. That's a very different way of thinking about disputes. Conflict resolution is just turned upside down. There's not two people arguing. There's some arguers, there's some fixers, and there's God who's judging you both. That's a very different way of thinking about it. That's what you read if you read Matthew 18. Okay, if you have a dispute against your brother, you go talk to him. So you got the guy and the person who has the problem. And then what happens? Next, you go bring in some brothers and sisters in Christ. If need be, the whole church, right? And they're supposed to help to fix this. And then in the verses that follows that nobody ever reads, it says, and where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. We treat that like it's completely unrelated, but he's talking about reconciliation. When you work to reconcile two brothers or sisters, Christ, God, is in the midst of that action. He participates in reconciliation. We humans are terrible at it, so it's good that he's there helping. Galatians 6:1 talks about if you see someone stumble, let him that is has a spirit of meekness, a spiritual person, restore such a person, right? So this isn't a dispute of honor and shame over here, and we'll just let them fight it out. I, as a Christian, have a responsibility to help these people to correct if they've done it wrong, or if they just can't get along, to try to help that. That's a very different way of looking at things. Think about workplace ethics. Two people get in a fight in your workplace. What is everyone else supposed to do? Keep your head down and keep working. Right? Ignore that. Stay out of that. I don't want any part of that. What are Christians told to do? Fix that so the body doesn't suffer. And the rest of you are on the hook too. Yeah, so it's a very different way of thinking about conflicts. Okay, let me move ahead because we're going to run out of time. Verses 4 through 7 is going to give us some wisdom and warning. I think we're continuing the discussion. He is now piling on wisdom and warning to help the people caught up in this situation. So listen to these little, they sound like little proverbs. They're little bite-sized chunks. Do this, do this, do this. And that's, isn't that what your mother told you when you got in a fight? Do this, do this. You got your little proverbs. That's what Paul's doing. You've been fighting. Here's some wisdom to help you along the way. Somebody want to read verses 4 through 7 for us. Yeah, David.
Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus.
Okay. So, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I say rejoice. I mean, that's a heavy-handed bit there, right? He's been saying rejoice the whole time, but now, you too, I've called you by name, you should rejoice. What do you mean by that, Paul? Again, I say rejoice, right? Very direct. Brotherhood produces joy. Joy produces brotherhood. If you haven't got one, you probably don't have the other. And so, he says, pursue joy together, pursue brotherhood together, and the two will help fix each other. Verse 5 is interesting. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. That's interesting. Two people are in a dispute. How do you want to be known to everyone? As the person who was right. Paul says, wouldn't there be more honor if you were the one who worked out the problem? Oh, yeah. Yeah, I'm the mature one who worked it out, right? He says, instead of being the one who won the argument, let your reasonableness, your agreeableness would be another translation of that. Your moderation, your kind approach. Let that be what people know about you, not how well you carried out this campaign against the other person, right? Be known for reasonableness. Now, in my mind, it's kind of comical because I imagine these two ladies saying, no, I'm going to agree with you first, but no, they're getting in a hurry now to try to make up. But that's the point. Yeah, there's more honor and reasonableness than in winning some kind of argument. Verse 6, actually the end of verse 5, this is another one that I think is split wrong. The Lord is at hand, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. I don't think that's a end of the universe statement about the Lord is at hand. He doesn't even use the word coming or he's arriving. None of that's in that verse. He says the Lord himself is near, which is a Christian belief. We just read it, or we alluded to it, in Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm in the midst, right? So, what should Christians remember when they have disputes? Christ is near. If you're helping to reconcile a dispute, that's a good thing. Christ is helping. What if you're one of the disputants? Right? Christ is near sounds a little bit more judgmental now, right? Did you behave the same way when your mother and father were watching as when they weren't? And what does it mean to say that someone who has authority is watching, who is near? Yeah, behave yourself, right? The Lord is near. He is near to the church. It was easy to forget and to think of this as a world revolving around me and my dispute with this person. Instead, Christ is near to you. The Lord is near. This is all about him, and you're just getting in the way of his glory. So instead, he says, do not be anxious. Okay? So whatever it is you think you're losing, this is why we don't give in, right? Why don't we give in an argument? Well, I have to give up something to give in. I have to lose something, whether it's honor or it's the way I wanted it or something. I have to give up something to give in. He says, don't be anxious about that. Don't be worried about that. Rather, he says, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. If there's something you want, don't try to take it through fussing and fighting with somebody else. Pray to God. He's the one who gives everybody what they've got anyway. Right? Christ is near. It's his church. If you're worried about something, talk to him. Don't argue with the person in the pew next to you. See the distinction? So again, this is kind of this little proverbial wisdom, building momentum. The nearness of Jesus trumps all other concerns. And then in verse 7, what was that? And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I think to understand how that applies, you have to flip it upside down. Peace guards your heart, so what does conflict do? It leaves you open for attack, right? You know, when the church is in unity and peace, we are ready for whatever comes next. When we are at war within, we are not prepared for whatever Satan throws at us. And too often, that's where churches are. Churches are just ready to be knocked over because they're fussing already on the inside. Okay? So let peace guard you rather than conflict defeat you. Let peace guard your heart. Bonus, the peace that surpasses understanding is more than you could have ever gained by winning anyway. Even if you got everything you wanted and crushed your brother in the process, or sister in this case, it would not be as good as what Christ is offering in this peace that you get just by getting along. Just by getting along. Right? This is better. Okay, 5 minutes left. We're going to do it. Somebody want to read for us verses 8 and 9. 8 and 9. Edwin, thank you.
Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And God of peace will be with you.
Great. What do you think about when you're in a fight? Your fight. You think about when, right? When you're not with that person, what do? You relive your arguments with that person. When you're in the shower, you think about, no, what I should have said was. And when you talk to your friends, what do you say to your friends? You wouldn't believe what happened, right? When you're in a conflict, that's your world is about that conflict. Okay? What does Paul say? Here's a solution. If all else fails, just change what you're thinking about and see if that doesn't work. Here are some things to think about. And I think these are being laid out as attributes of God. I don't think it's just a random list, right? I think it's attributes of God that apply to this situation. Whatever is true, See, humans are false. Humans are fickle. Humans get in fights. Humans can't decide what they want. Humans are false. God is true and consistent all the time. So if there's anything out there true, well, the Christian says, well, yeah, there's something out there true. There's someone out there who's true, and it's God. Whatever things are honorable, see, in these internal disputes, we're all trying to get honor for ourselves. We want to be the right one. We want the dignity of being right. He says, nah, that's not wrong. Your honor is your shame, is what he said in chapter 3. What's truly honorable? Only God is truly honorable. Only he is worthy of glory. We pursue glory. God deserves glory. So if there's anything honorable, if there's anything just, human justice is unjust. Do we ever resolve a conflict where perfect justice is accomplished and everything is right? Even our compromises, usually we recognize are imperfect solutions. That's why you hear people say, don't compromise, right? Because they're recognizing, if you compromise, that's just a lesser injustice. It's still not right. We need to make this right. Who makes things right? God is the only just one. He is the only one who can make things righteous. He says, so stop trying to pursue your own righteousness. Stop trying to pursue your own justice and get it your way. Think about God. God's actually right. Whatever is pure. Have you ever been in a dispute where you were actually 100% innocent? I have not. Even when I'm right, I'm at least a little wrong. Okay, I mean, isn't that when you argue with your spouse? Okay, when you argue with your spouse, you're always wrong. But that's not the point I'm trying to make. When you're in a dispute, there's always some guilt on both parties. I've never seen it otherwise, right? Because even sometimes in trying to do right, we do something bad. We're not pure. We're not innocent. Our purity is guilt. Is there someone out there who's actually innocent? God is innocent. Think about his purity. If there's anything lovely, the word lovely here means kind of amenable and agreeable. Humans are prickly and hard to get along with. God is lovely. Okay, he is agreeable. So whatever, if you can find something like that, and you're not finding it in your conflict, think on that. Think on the qualities of God that actually have the qualities you're trying to wrestle out of this situation through your nonsense. Think about who God is. If there's anything well spoken of, have you ever been in a conflict where you got to the end of it and everyone said, that was fantastic, let's do it again? You wouldn't believe the wonderful fight they had at the Glenpool Church of Christ. Has that ever happened? No. No one comes out looking good in a conflict like that. Everyone comes out poorly spoken of. Paul says, if there's any good report, is there anyone who is only ever well spoken of, who everything they do is always good all the time? Oh, there is someone like that. Think about that person. That's who we should be focused on, because he's always good. If there's anything excellent, God alone is excellent and worthy of praise, and so should be pursued above human desires. Throw in some C.S. Lewis. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. If you'd spend more time thinking about God and less time thinking about what you're trying to get out of this fight, you probably would not be having this fight. And then we can get to work. Next week, he talks about the work. Okay? So appreciate your comments.